All right. All right, we're in touch. It occurred to me that I left out the most important part in talking about myself. And yes, ladies, or no, ladies, I did not marry that girl. I know you're all concerned about that. But no, I did not. I had determined this is it. This is not right. This beautiful lady with the gray hair. Silver. Yeah.
Beautiful silver
hair, that's right. Mature lady. The most important part is trusting the Lord. And having been in this local church where I said they had these marvelous Bible teachers and a great emphasis on God's Word, and the place would only hold about 130 people packed. My mother said, I would think I was 13, I don't know, close there. And she says, Pastor Garman is coming to talk to you and your brother on such and such a time about the Lord. And I said, okay. So here comes the pastor. And we sit down. And he said, I want you to tell me how you get saved. How I would get saved if I wanted to get saved. And I said, well, you have to trust the Lord. And I quoted Ephesians 2:8. I think I did. I might be perverting that, but I think I did. And he says, well, what? How does that save you? And I says, well, it's the person that died for me. That's what gives it quality. It was the eternal Son of God who never sinned. So he was able to bear my sins. And the sin, and not only mine, but the whole sins of the world. I said, this is pretty hard to believe, but the sins of everybody. And my understanding is that it took care of it. And he says, that's right. He says, have you done that? And I'm caught short. And I says, I don't think I have. And then he says, why not? How's that for the direct approach? You know, you're not beating around the bush. I think we're going to talk for about 5 minutes. And I said, I don't remember what I said because I didn't know what to say. I probably said, you know, that's a good question. It was a good question. Why not? He says, I'll tell you, he held out a dime. And he says, here, take this. I took it. He says, that's a gift. And he says, that's what salvation is. It's a gift of God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a gift. And you just receive it by faith. You just trust it. That means you trust it, and you don't trust anything else to have your sins forgiven. No baptism, no joining the church. He made it very clear. He says, why don't you go up to your room? Now, there were only two rooms upstairs. Mom and Dad had one room. My brother and I had the other room. There was almost enough room for a bed in there. You didn't live. It isn't like we have now, you know, these great big rooms where everybody has a TV or their electronic games or whatever. It was good. It was good. Everybody lived that way. Carolyn Kennedy lived that way. John Kennedy lived that way. So my brother and I went up to our room, and I prayed, and he prayed, and we came back down. He says, well, what'd you do? And I says, well, the best way I knew, I just said, I'm going to trust you for my salvation, and that's what I did. And so I handed him the dime. He says, no, the dime's yours. It's like salvation. It's yours forever. So, in the course of my life, whatever happened, Air Force, seminary, Bob Jones, blah, 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 I went back. And I made an appointment with him. And I said, I just wanted to thank you for what you've done. Not just for me, but for my family. My brother is a strong believer. He's 18 months older than I. He was always my hero. And I was always the wild one, and he was the steady guy. And I said, you know, you gave me that dime and everything. He said, I gave you a dime? I said, yeah. And he says, I usually gave a dollar. And I said, really? He said, yeah. I said, you owe me 90 cents. No, I didn't say that. Well, I might have said that. I don't know. I don't want to embellish the story. My stories are accurate. And being a historian, I try to make them precise and accurate. But anyhow, that's the most important part. Okay, we are in the middle of the Roman Catholic position, and now the salvation is supposed to be mediated out from this point of view via these sacraments. These are all called sacraments, and the only person that can mediate them out are priests. So that the concept of justification is never realized. It's infused justification. It's a slow process. You have to repeat it and repeat it and repeat it. That's contrary to Scripture, because God hath made him, Christ, to be sin, who pair in our place for us, that we might become, ginomai, something we were not, the righteousness of God in him. So it's very clear in Scripture that identity with Christ, which the Holy Spirit accomplishes via a doctrine, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, he takes us retroactively through the death of Jesus, through his burial, and through his resurrection, so that his death and his resurrection is imputed to us. It becomes our death and resurrection, and we are placed into Christ. 162 times in the New Testament, in Christ, in whom? So that we have a positional justification. It is absolute. So it is not heresy. It is biblical for me to say that before the Father, I am as righteous as is his Son, Jesus Christ. That will blow you away. I wouldn't know that were it not that he told me that. See? So this is justification on the installment plan. And the problem is the debt is never paid. Even if this guy gets you right before you die and you confess every sin you know, you still don't make it. You have to go halfway house to purgatory to pay the temporal punishment for sins. But of course, there's ways you can sort of alleviate that by a certain treasury of merit thing, which is another whole part of this salvific doctrine that develops. So you are saved on the installment plan, but debt is never paid in full. Consequently, you never have security. In fact, they will say, you cannot know if you are saved or not. This modern cardinals will tell you that. But Cardinal O'Connor said that. Despite the fact that 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13 says, these things are written that you might know that you will have eternal life. These things are written that you might know that you have eternal life, present tense, indicative mode, reaffirmation of divine reality, right now. Very, very, I say unto you, the amen, amen, I say unto you, Jesus. Now, I missed my train of thought. He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me has, present tense, everlasting life, And if that's not good enough for you, he shall not come in to condemnation because he has passed from death unto life. So my question always is, how long is everlasting life? How long is eternal life? Well, you'll never get it under this plan. And they will tell you that. Okay? So, it's salvation sort of piecemeal, and you never arrive. So there is no salvation outside the church. Now, the doctrine of the church, you have an episcopal form with a supreme pontiff, the Pope, plus a very, very tight hierarchy, so that you have a descending order of authority as the church has emerged in the Middle Ages, so that you have the supreme pontiff, a college of cardinals, a papal curia, a diplomatic corps, archbishop, and then the lowest level, the secular clergy. And it is an authoritative church, okay? Now, this is what is perceived as a church under Roman Catholic ecclesiology. And they will call it the body of Christ, but these are the guys that are in authority. So again, our issue is authority. What we say is, we have somewhat of an authoritative structure in the local church where the pastor has tremendous authority, but there are parameters on his authority. Just like you as a father in your home, you have tremendous authority, and don't you women ever try to tear it down. You'll make a terrible mistake. You'll hate the guy that you succeeded to emasculate. The father has tremendous authority, but there are parameters on his authority. The state has tremendous authority. They represent divine, what God says is right. They represent that. But they have parameters on their authority, so that when the apostles are ordered by authorities not to speak in the name of Jesus, they say, whether it's right to obey you or God, we'll decide. We're going to obey God. So the issue then, one of the issues relative to ecclesiology is the church. And then, who are they going to recognize as clergy? See, they got a closed system. So for you to get into this hierarchy, you got to get into the system and work your way up to Pope. Okay? I started to say about our situation. Our final authority is always what? The Word of God. So if a pastor violates the Word of God, there is a responsibility of mature men in the fellowship to talk to him about this and try to get this straightened out. Now, my understanding of a mature assembly, a fellowship, is that there is plurality of elders by God's choice. Titus was told to ordain elders in every place. Plurality in every place. When Paul meets with the elders at Ephesus, he meets with plurality of elders. My understanding is that in a mature church, you will have gifted spiritual leaders who have to establish themselves in the local assembly as an elder. That takes time. Just because you're an elder over here doesn't mean you're going to be an elder over there. See? Your authority is limited to a local assembly. Okay? So then the next question is, did they believe in a state church? Yes or no? Answer, yes. Now, how did that come about? How did the Roman government, that was involved in universal, not only just persecution, but total suppression of the church. How did they get hooked up with the church and the church get hooked up with the Roman government? That's interesting, isn't it? Don't you think? Well, it did not happen with Constantine. That is often stated by people who are wrong. I don't care what background they have. They're wrong. Constantine did not establish. He issued the Edict of Milan in 313. He claimed to have become a Christian. He was off in Gaul in France, and there was a form of rebellion because you had multiple emperors at the time. And he came back, and he's going to have a battle to establish a certain position in Rome. And at the battle at Malvian Bridge, he gets the Malvian Bridge. His mother was a Christian, and he claims to have had a vision in which he was given a sign, the sign of a conqueror in this sign that looked like this. See if you recognize this sign. You seen that before? All Catholics have seen this sign. Cairo. Christos. So he claims to have had that, conquer with this sign, and he wins and he makes a deal. You, God, you let me win this battle, and I'll convert. And he won the battle, and he had this sign emblazoned on the shield of his whole army, and then he had his whole army baptized, as though baptism had something to do with salvation. So what has happened under Constantine is you unite the cross with the sword, and it will stay that way until what country says we will not have church and state together? What country says this we will not permit? What country says in its constitution there is a separation of church and state? What country? United States of America. Tremendous statement in the document that's supposed to be the governing policy of our country. Anyhow, interesting? Yes, tremendously interesting. Constantinianism develops and results in the Holy Roman Empire, which is an effort to revive Roman imperialism from a Christian point of view. And the Holy Roman Empire begins with what event, boys and girls? I know you never heard of it. You never read of it. It's impossible under our educational system for this to happen. It was when Charles the Magnificent. See, if you're an emperor, it's hard to be humble. I mean, it's like Cassius Clay says, it's hard to be humble when you is so great. It's just difficult. And Charles the Magnificent goes to Rome to be crowned the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire Christmas Day, 800 AD, an effort to revive Roman imperialism in Western civilization. And the Pope goes to put the crown on his head, and Charlemagne takes the crown out of the Pope's hand and puts it on his head himself. What did that symbolize? A little bit of a problem? No, yeah. Who is going to be the boss, you see, is the issue. Who is the big man? And I'm the man. Yeah. All right. State church? Yes. If they can swing it, yes. Now that transfers right through the Reformation in the magisterial reformers, Luther, Zwingli, and Calvin, and John Knox also. Sad, but true. Eschatology, they're all millennial, which would be better titled Realized Millennialism due to Augustine of Hippo, who didn't like Greek exegesis and didn't like the expository method, who was Latinized in all his thinking and had written this marvelous philosophy of history called De Civitas Dei, the City of God. And what he essentially is proposing in that book is there's a city of man and there's a city of God. And they're in clash with each other, and the city of God is going to win. And it becomes identified with the city of Rome. And pretty soon, you have realized millennialism to the contrary of the Bible. Now, did they practice infant baptism? Yes. Which becomes then an issue of what water baptism is supposed to mean or was supposed to mean. And where was their geographical influence? Largely in southern Europe, although all of Europe and North America and South America. We must move on now to the next column. Next column, which is the Anglican Church. Now we have moved to the left of the doctrinal wall, but not very far in Anglicanism. So Anglicanism can be looked upon more like a cousin to Roman Catholicism. You will still have terms like the Mass. You will still have the clergy called priests, and so on. And the issue of Anglicanism was raised over, as we said, Henry VIII. So if you wanted some names to identify with the origin of Anglicanism, Henry VIII is critical. He reigns from 1490, or he's a Tudor king, and he lives from 1491 to 1547. He dies at the age of 56. Under this, also in terms of the church, you would have Archbishop Cranmer, critical name, Ridley, Riley, Oxford, Cambridge. They have been in existence, the Cambridge and Oxford have been in existence for almost 400 years. They become the focal point of the theology and what will emerge as Anglican theology. Now, within the doctrine of salvation, you have a vacillation between Calvin. Now, Calvin doesn't write his theology until he's 36, around 36 A.D. So he is a generation behind Luther and Zwingli. He's just a young whippersnapper when they're mature men and their theology have been developed. But Calvinism is adopted within the Anglican circles. And then after Arminius writes, and these two doctrines of salvation are contrary to one another, Calvinism is fatalism. You're saved forever if you're elect. But you won't know if you're elect until you die. Illustration, modern illustration, it's common, you probably heard it, but when James Boyce died, who had inherited the 10th Street Presbyterian Church in eastern Pennsylvania by Philadelphia. Now, he'd been a pastor there for a long time. And what's his name, the famous?
R.C. Sproul.
R.C. Sproul spoke at the funeral. R.C. Sproul prayed that that James Boyce was faithful to the end. Because if you're not faithful to the end, it probably means you never were elect in the first place. This is your escapism for Reformed theology. Well, the reason that guy sinned is because he never was saved in the first place. He wasn't one of the elect. Now, that means if you think you're one of the elect, you better straighten out your life, because at your funeral, they won't know. So under that system, if you're saved, you're saved forever, but you never know it till you die. Under the Arminian system, you're saved, but you don't know for how long. You might lose it tomorrow. Where in the world do these guys get these ideas? How long is eternal life? Let's see. That's really hard to understand, isn't it? Eternal life. Life into the ages of the ages. I mean, is that hard? Can a 10-year-old kid understand? I think so. So they vacillate, and then to confuse that, you have these semi-Catholic doctrines wanting to resurrect themselves in England under the time of Henry VIII. Well, Henry VIII, who is a civil authority, the king, a Tudor king, in 1531 wanted the Pope to annul his marriage to Catherine of Aragon. And as I said, Catherine was of nobility. I mean, she had royal blood. Whatever that is. This is hard for Americans, isn't it? I despise elitism. I just absolutely. I mean, you want to raise my sin nature to the next pitch? It's already very active, but you want to throw it in gear? Talk about elitism like Harvard. Or Princeton and Yale. I've graduated from Harvard. We were in England and we were invited to go by a dear friend. And he had hired a guide, several guides. We had a guide in Scotland for a whole week, and he was the guide for Katie Couric. You know Katie Couric? ABC, NBC, something like that, CBS, I don't know. He had been the guide for Katie Couric. And she had been sent to England with her counterpart, who was famous, happened to be a black guy. And she didn't like him. So he was going to London. She wanted to go to Scotland. Well, this is not important. I know that. But anyhow. We had a guide, and down in England we had this guide, and she was a female. And every day she and her driver would pick us up and show us around this and that and so on. And so we went to castles and all this, and about the third day in the morning, I said to her, I sort of got a little bit in her face, which wasn't very nice, but I said, you know, we Americans have a terrible difficulty with just the concept of royalty and, you know, royal blood and this division of lords, the House of Lords. Oh, really? Just the terminology sort of grates on us. So it's hard for us, you know. And she looked at me and blinked her eyes. And she says, and we British wouldn't know what to do if we didn't have a queen. I thought this was classic kind of an answer to her. So Henry says, oh, you won't give me a divorce? Well, I tell you what, I'm divorcing England from the Roman Catholic Church. You're out of here. And by 1534, he takes over all the monasteries and just puts everything under Anglican, what will emerge as the Anglican Church. And it becomes the state church of England and is to this day. And he takes upon himself the title Defender of the Faith. So then all Anglican doctrine have to proceed out of that. Now, if you like source documents, which if you're interested in history, you should like source documents. And you don't read this guy said this about the source document. You read the source document. Write it down. They're fun. They're the real thing. And the key source document, there's two of them. One is the 39 articles of the Anglican Church, which emerges under Elizabeth I, who is the daughter of Anne Boleyn, this hussy that Henry VIII chose over Catherine of Aragon. The second source document is the Book of Common Prayer, which Archbishop Laud, this idiot archbishop under Charles I in the 17th century, Charles I was Catholic, Archbishop Laud was given, he was a despot, and he tried to force the Book of Common Prayer as the source, main source document of the church, and tried to force it on the Puritans in New England and in Europe in the year 1630 and through then, and the Puritans are going to go nuts. So key source document are the 39 articles. They were 42 under Henry VIII, and they knocked out three. She knocked it out, had the church knock it out, and they are the source documents to this day. Now let me tell you, let me take a little departure here, okay? I have two families. In family number one, my children were croupers. And they were, for whatever reason, in Denver, they were very susceptible to strep throat. And so, very early on, through a certain crisis in the family, we became identified with three pediatricians who were in business together. And these pediatricians, when you called after hours, you did not get an answering service. You didn't get some woman answering or some answering service. You got the doctor. And my son, I was living out of Denver at that time, came down with croup. I called him. I said, I think he needs to be in the hospital under oxygen. He says, meet me at Children's Hospital. I had to drive 25 miles. It was like, and it was cold. It was in the winter. And the hospital was all locked up, and I had to meet him at the back door. And they let my son in. And this head doctor and I spent the whole night, all night, to see if it would develop into pneumonia, because this son had had pneumonia when he was three, and now he's seven. So all night, we're drinking coffee. And I said to him, you know, I saw you at Fred Swartz's anti-communist meeting at Phipps Auditorium. Do you remember that? He says, yeah, I do remember it. And I said, what'd you think of Fred Swartz? Now, if you wanted a guy who understood anti-communism, that it was really a spiritual warfare, it was Fred Swartz. And Fred Swartz was a Jewish guy who was born again and understood biblical theology. He was the best guy on anti-communism around. And he toured the United States. And I saw this doctor there. And I said, well, I thought that was interesting. And I said, what church are you in? He says, I'm an Episcopalian. I says, really? He said, yeah. I said, do you know what the 39 articles are? He says, yeah. I said, have you read the 39 articles? He said, yeah. Now, that was enough to make me almost fall off the chair. I says, what do you think of the 39 articles? He says, they're the doctrine of our church. Now, he could see the expression on my face. I says, are you sure? He says, well, they say it's the doctrine. I says, what about your local church here? And he says, it's not good. Well, what about Christ? Well, Christ is my Savior. I'm not concerned about that. That's kind of nice. And I guess this is kind of a carnal thing, but the next, now they had already been giving me half price for my three kids. But the next thing I know, all the services were free. So you want to try this sometime. It might pay off for you. Read the 39 articles. You want to talk to Episcopalian. Most of them won't know beans, but try it. See what I have to say. They're not that bad. And they become a key source document. Now, you do know that the bishop... Now, in the United States, the Anglican Church is known as what? They don't call it Anglican. What do they call it? Episcopal. Okay? So you do know that the Episcopal bishop of New Hampshire is publicly stated and has been and is a practicing homosexual. Okay? That's been true for, I think, about 16 years. So here we have a practicing homosexual who is the bishop of, he has great authority in New Hampshire. Then out in California, there is an ordained female practicing lesbian who is a female priest in the Episcopal Church. So this raised a big problem in the United States Episcopal Church, which is Anglican in its source and in its identity. And so there is an enormous division in the church. And so in Colorado Springs, where I lived, the pastor took a firm position against, publicly against this. And he united with one of the churches in Pittsburgh and another church down in the Dallas area and another church, I think it was in Tampa. I'm not remember all the places. And they says, we're pulling out and putting ourselves under the African, under some African bishop. And of course, now we got a real problem because their buildings and everything are worth millions of dollars. And guess who owns the property rights? The denomination. In 1998, again, at the invitation the second time to go to England with a wonderful couple, we went to Cambridge for the 100th anniversary of the birth of C.S. Lewis, and there was a seminar on C.S. Lewis for a week. Charles Colson was the main speaker, so I got to spend some time talking to him about his evangelicals and Catholics together, which he was trying to promote. But while I was there, the Lambeth Conference was meeting. Now, what is the Lambeth Conference? The Lambeth Conference, since 1867, is a fellowship of Anglican churches. Now, the Anglican Church in England, they see themselves under the see or the bishop of the Archbishop of Canterbury. And they subscribe to the apostolic faith as expressed in the Book of Common Prayer, this source document I mentioned, who was written by Cranmer. So there is a loyalty of bishops that meet every 10 years in London, and they call it the Lambeth Conference, and we happen to be in London. And on the front page, this is 1998, on the front page, there was a black Anglican pastor with a Bible shaking it in the face of the Archbishop of Canterbury and telling him that the judgment of God was coming upon the Anglican Church because of their attitude toward ordaining homosexual and lesbian pastors. I don't know that he got anywhere, but wasn't that an interesting phenomena relative to what we're talking about today? This is a very serious issue relative to Anglicanism today. Now, what was the church? They perceived the church as episcopal bishops. Episkopos is a word that somebody who scopes in upon. Skopos plus a P. A P upon, scope upon, he looks carefully. So they take that and apply it to the name of their bishoprics, their places of authority that they have oversight are, and a episkopos, it's a very valid Greek term applicable to every pastor. He is a person who scopes in the spiritual health of his local church, and they apply it to this whole area of bishops. Do they believe in a state church? Yes. Wherever they can possibly have a state church, they have one. Now, what are the evidences of this? What are the manifestations of this? It rubs off into Puritanism. So that in England, they get fed up with Charles I, and they cut his head off. And a guy named Cromwell, who's a Puritan type, becomes the Prime Minister of England. And over a period of about 12 years, they get sick of Cromwell. They won him out because he is given to also a state church under Puritan control. And what do? They get rid of him and they bring in Charles II, who's been isolated over in France or somewhere, and they're back now to almost Catholicism. What about South Africa? South Africa. Who controlled things in South Africa? Well, it was Dutch Reformed, which is our next column over. But they were influenced by both Roman Catholicism and Anglicanism, which agreed that you would have a church state. So when we get in the next column, where we have the Puritans who wanted to purify what? What were the Puritans going to purify? The Anglican Church. They couldn't get the job done, so they come to the United States. What do they set up in the United States? They set up Massachusetts Bay Colony. And what was there a state church in Massachusetts Bay Colony? Absolutely. Now, you don't like our state church? You're very welcome to leave. Roger Williams, would you get out and go down and found Rhode Island? You Baptist hairy tick, get out of here. You don't have freedom of religion in Massachusetts Bay Colony. Do you know when the church state stopped in Massachusetts Bay Colony? What year was our Constitution written? 1789, ratified 1791. Did it have the amendments to the Constitution? Thou shalt make no law for the, for the establishment of religion, nor the free exercise thereof. Was that part of the Constitution? Yes. Thank you, boys and girls, for getting involved in this. This is very important. 1791? When did the state church cease in Massachusetts? 1833. My, whatever. Great, great, great grandpa, Captain Charles Merriman, lived in Virginia Colony, and the Episcopal Church became the State Church of Virginia Colony in about 1691. And great-great-grandpa in charge of the local militia, cavalry guy, sold all his possessions, took all his horses, and moved to Baltimore, which was a Catholic colony, because there was no state church in Lord Calvert's. Lord Calvert, that wasn't a whiskey. See, that was the guy who owned Baltimore County, or colony. And my daughter and my daughter lives near Baltimore, and she took me to this town that antedates the Revolutionary War. And we had lunch at a restaurant that still had the hewn planks on the floor. Why can't I think of its name? Begins with an E.
Endicott.
And we're walking down the street, and there's a street sign, Merriman Street. M-E-R-R-Y, not I. M-A-N. So I have a picture. That was the result of Captain Charles Merriman, who left Virginia and was thumbing his nose at the Episcopal Church and says, I will not pay taxes to this church. Well, state church is out. But under Roman Catholic theology, under Episcopal theology, and under Reformed theology, and I'd be glad to debate this with any Reformed theologian, where they can have their way, they will have a church state, and it will not work. So what happened in Massachusetts Bay Colony by 1650? We're talking 1621, 1624, 1650, not too far down the road, right? To be a voting person in Massachusetts, you had to be in the church. And I don't know what percentage of the men were not in the church, but it was a very, very large percentage. And they say, the chief gyrasticutors or manipulators, sometimes called politicians, sometimes called pastors, I said, well, we'll make a halfway covenant. You're halfway in and you're halfway out. And it passed. So that they could get the men to vote on civil things, but they couldn't vote on anything related to the local church. And the greatest intellect ever produced in America, in my opinion, Jonathan Edwards, comes along 100 years later and said, this is not right. And he's not a young puppy when he does it. He's a mature man, and he's been the pastor of Northampton Congregational Church that he inherited from his grandpa, Stoddard. That church dominated the Connecticut River Valley all the way down to Hartford, where the University of Yale is, which he had graduated from. It was like the Papa Church. And he's an authority figure. And the Great Awakening had broken out under him in 1736 when he preached the sinner in the hands of the young God. And these Puritans who were stiff and never said amen or anything, they just broke into terrible conviction of sin, and the Great Awakening broke out. And he's the guy. And 14 years later, he says, it is wrong for us to tolerate the halfway covenant. And guess what happens? He gets kicked out of his church. And he says, all right, I'm out of here. I'll go be a missionary to the Indians. Which he does for about 3 years, which would be the Western Frontier up in Massachusetts. And then he's called to be the president of Princeton. Goes to Princeton and gets inoculated for smallpox and dies within the first month as a very young man. Brilliant, brilliant, brilliant guy. I chased a rabbit. Got to stop that. State church, if they can have it, yes. So how does that manifest itself now? Dominion theology. Which comes out of Southern California by a certain segment of influential Presbyterians who actually believe that Christianity will one day dominate itself and be the state religion. Pretty hard to accept that. So eschatology, the church is amillennial. It takes the amillennialism, Roman Catholicism, right back. Infant baptism, yes. Confuses the issue and the geographical influence, England, America, and Africa. Well, this... Now, catch this, okay? Catch this before we close down. Now, you see what's happened in church history is... If you want to study church history, you don't just study the church. Now you have to go and say, what is the history of the Roman Catholic Church? What about all these other hundreds of thousands of people that were in the Greek church? What about these other ones that were over in Russia? Big evangelistic fields, southern Russia, churches everywhere. What about those churches? And now we got the Anglican Church. So now if I want to know about Anglicanism, I got to study Anglican Church. Then I got to study how it influenced America. And then in America, wow, we got Heinz 57 varieties just in Baptists alone, much less all the other sects and so on. So what's happened, or what is happening, is that now you have to say, you can't just say the church, you have to say, what church? What is its history? What is its authority? Where does it begin? How does it relate? This is the most, next to exposition of Scripture, I just challenge you young people, this is the most wonderful investigation that will excite you for the rest of your life, like it has me, if you get involved in it. The history of the church is the history of what men did relative to the Word of God and did not do, and how much they conformed to it and how much they didn't conform to it. Let me make one more application that is extremely applicable to everybody in this room and every local church in this country. I taught church history in colleges for 11 years. In Southern California, I was a visiting professor at El Cajon. I might have mentioned it, at Christian Heritage College, which they now call San Diego Christian University. It was a wonderful school when I was there. It was relatively new. And the students were just tremendous. And there was always somebody mature enough, because I would have to tell them about this. The history that we're going to study is mostly negative. So there was always somebody who said, well, I thought Jesus said, I will establish my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And when you study church history, guess what it looks like as prevailing? So I had to think about this and think about this. And finally, I feel the Lord gave me an answer. I maybe sound mystical. I don't know. I don't want it to be mystical. But guess what the answer is? It's like the fact that God doesn't have any grandchildren. Your children will not be God's grandchildren. They will either be his sons or daughters, and they will be it one way by the new birth. And as far as the church having historical ancestors, you could just about forget it, because that would relieve you of the responsibility of seeing that your local church conforms to this Word of God. You could say, well, we always did it this way. It was always this way. No, you cannot do that. because what always was may be always wrong. And the onus of the essence of the local church, the onus is on you, it's on me, it's on us to see that we conform to what Jesus Christ calls, "This is my church." And we're not like Laodicea. And we're not like this and that and the other. And we may not be like some denomination or secular name. You will not call us Calvinists or Arminians. You will call us Biblicists. Because that will be our focus. And you will not know that if you don't know this book. You will not know what it should be and could be apart from that. And believe me, I am a local church guy. This is where the battle is, folks. This is our responsibility. We can't blame it on grandpa, great-grandpa. Or you can't blame it on some pastor in the past. You have to say, what is happening now in my local church? And how much am I a part of it? You dig it? Let's pray, and we'll be dismissed. Our time is a little cramped, and so I want to close short on time. I noticed nobody fell asleep this morning. That kind of made me happy. I thought we'd all be saying, oh, man alive, what am I going to do with all this information? Okay, let's pray, and we'll be dismissed. Thank you, Father, for this opportunity to concentrate on these things. I pray this will be helpful to everybody and of every maturation level. Help our young people to orient to these marvelous things and to profit by them in their witness to others. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, 1 o'clock? 2:30. Oh, 2:30. Oh, I could have gone over. Okay, never mind.
Fighting soldiers from the
seminar on the 20th and 27th. You need to get this booklet, and I think we have some. My wife has some. Just see my wife. Just what they say.